Well, it's great to see you all again. Really nice to see your faces. I've lost my wife. She's presumably in the building somewhere. Oh, there she is. Yeah, good. Great. And know most of you, but a few new faces, so it's great to be with you again. We're going to be looking at Ruth, and thank you, Johnny, for introducing the topic so well. And Francis, I probably don't need to say a whole lot more about migration, but I will say a couple of things. But we will look at the characters in Ruth, the main characters, very carefully, especially picking on three, actually four. But just as a general introduction to the book of Ruth, we all seem to love it. I love the book of Ruth. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's lots of other people here who love the book of Ruth. It's not that we don't love the whole Bible, we do. But some parts seem especially precious and easy to read. So let me ask you, who else loves reading the book of Ruth? I thought so. I'm not surprised. Maybe you could just shout out a few reasons why you love the book of Ruth so much by way of general introduction. Shout out a few. Why do you love it?
God's care of those who seem to be insignificant.
God's care of those who seem to be, and then picking up a word from the quote that Francis read earlier, insignificant, I think that was the word, wasn't it? Any other reasons you love the book of Ruth?
Wonderful story.
Because it's a fantastic story and we all love great stories and short stories too. I also love the book of Jonah, another four chapter book which you wouldn't expect. Any other reasons?
It's down to earth.
It's very practical, isn't it? And it's just everyday folk. That's one of my points. We'll come back and think about that. Thank you, David.
It's very,
you'd not expect in a strong male society so much of a high profile for women as you get in the Old Testament. And here, not just here, but here especially, it's mainly about women. They're the main characters. And normally in the Old Testament, you'd expect it to be about men. Yes, thank you. It gives them a very exalted status, doesn't it? Any other reasons you love the book of Ruth? Say again? It's all about loyalty and faithfulness. As Johnny was talking about the reasons why Naomi and then Ruth migrated, Ruth, of course, migrated away from her family and friends, not to be close to her family and friends, away from them out of loyalty to Naomi. It's an incredible story of loyalty. Yeah, let's take one more reason you love it. Sorry, Anne?
God's plan to do amazingly
Liz.
More than
Yeah, it's all about God's plan to do amazingly more than we can ever imagine. These are just little people doing little things, but huge things result. We'll get to that at the end in chapter 4. Yeah, fantastic. Also, by way of general introduction to the book of Ruth, it is a pinprick, actually a bright shining spotlight of light at a very dark time. The very first verse reminds us the period it was set in. What period was it set in Israel's history? And the first verse kicks off, in the days when the judges ruled. That is not insignificant. First words and last words. Have a quick look at the first words and last words of Ruth. And the first word reminds us that this was a dark time. About 4 years ago, there was a series on the book of Judges here at Argyle, and it was pretty depressing, wasn't it? Because what went on then was a mess. You remember that old recurring phrase, in those days there was no king and everybody did as he saw fit in his own eyes, and it was a mess. But here, at the same time, we have a wonderfully bright story. It's like a jewel in a pot of mud. It's a bright light at a dark, dark time. Thirdly, it's a book about ordinary people. Now, most of the books in the Old Testament they're about great prophets, priests, or kings. If you think about it, nearly all of them have got great heroes in them. Prophets, priests, or kings, or some military hero of some description. This one doesn't. There isn't a hero in sight, not a priest in sight, insignificant if they get mentioned at all. The main characters are ordinary people. Just trying to do ordinary things. What are they trying to do? They're trying to live, put food on the table, and have a place, a roof over their heads, and a family. Normal family stuff that we all do. This is a very ordinary book. It's not about great heroes, and as such, it speaks very strongly to ordinary people like us. And the last thing, of course, is what's already been hinted at. This is a migration story. And because of recent politics, that sometimes makes us feel a bit uncomfortable, as Johnny hinted at, especially around Brexit. But as Johnny said, God's word should give us our theological framework, our way of thinking about migration. And actually, as Francis said earlier, we're all migrants on the road to heaven. Book of Hebrews is very strong, isn't it? That this world is not our home. Our final resting place is in heaven. So anything in the Bible that talks about migration, rather than us standing on the outside looking in at the migrants, we should see ourselves on the road with the migrants, as Ruth and Naomi are walking. We're more like them than the observer. And that's a good way of thinking about migration from inside the Bible's story. In fact, migration's there all the way through, isn't it? Right from Genesis and the migration out of the Garden of Eden, the patriarchs wandering around, Abraham being brought from Ur to the Promised Land, and his children, Isaac and Jacob, second, third generation migrants. You can think about them in those categories. Then the whole people, Exodus, moving out of Egypt to the Promised Land. And so on and so forth, all the way through the Bible, stories of migration. So as Johnny said, let's let the Bible calibrate our thinking and give us our thoughts and our heart when we think about migration. That's a very important point. Now, all we're going to do in this first half before we sing again is remind ourselves of the story. So we've got four chapters to remind ourselves of. There will be four pictures. And each picture that will come up will be something from that chapter. So the first one is coming up and it will be chapter one. Have a look at the picture. I'm going to grab the handheld mic and wander around and we're going to tell the story to each other. After we've sung after that, we'll come back and draw some lessons from the characters. So, who can tell us what's going on in that picture from Ruth chapter 1? Anybody, just shout it out.
In the aftermath of famine and death.
In the aftermath of famine and death. A little bit more, Anthony.
I think the famine was what caused the family to go. And yeah. Then Naomi is the only one left of the four.
Yes.
Who went out. All the other three, all the men, died.
Yes.
And leave behind Naomi and two widows.
So there's Naomi, the older woman on the right, with all her belongings. Imagine you had to go on a journey as a migrant with all your journeys on your back. Maybe they had a donkey, I don't know. This artist didn't think they had a donkey. Imagine you had everything you owned on your back, like Naomi does there. She's lost her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. She's left with the two Moabite women that they married. There they are, Orpah and Ruth. Which one's Orpah and which one's Ruth? Orpah's the one in the background, yeah. Because this is the moment, isn't it, where on the road home, and it was probably a several-day walk from Moab, where they'd migrated to, back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, where she was from, Naomi. And this is the point where she'd said, go back to your families. Remember Johnny said about migration, family is so important. Go back to your families. And Orpah said, after much tears, yes, and she went back. There she is, crying and going back. Ruth, what did she say? We've had those words already. No way, she said. Your people will be my people. There are five things. Your God will be my God. So she was saying, Chemosh, the Moabite God, I'm not going to follow him anymore. I'm going to follow your God. I'm going to follow Yahweh, the Lord. What other things did she? Yeah, your place, I'll be buried where you're buried. Very moving words, weren't they? Where you stay, I will stay. This is the moment when Naomi realized that, I'm not going to shake this one off, because as Anne said, she is loyal. She had nothing really to go to Israel and Bethlehem for, nothing. Just loyalty to Naomi. She was leaving behind her family, everything she knew, just to be loyal to this person and to seek her God. All right, well, that's the story. And chapter one finishes with them getting back to Bethlehem and all the women of the town coming up and saying, could this possibly be Naomi? How she's changed. Of course, she went out with a young family and she's come back a bitter old woman. And she said, Yes, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. Chapter 1 finishes there. Here's a picture from chapter 2. What's happening in chapter 2? This is just part of the story. This is harvest time. They arrived at harvest time, the wheat and the barley harvest, and after they'd got settled, I don't know where they lived, but they were pretty well hand to mouth, and they must have found somebody to put them up. What's going on here at harvest time?
Yeah. Well, I was asking who this woman is, who's gleaning.
Right, so the two men in the foreground are Boaz. He's introduced in chapter 2. We didn't know about him before. But the narrator tells us in the very first verse of chapter 2 that Boaz is a noble character, wealthy, well-to-do man, and a relative of Naomi's. But the characters in the story don't know that. As readers, we know it. Ruth says to Naomi, "Let me go out gleaning," which was an old custom. Go out and try to find a bit of food around the edges, because the harvesters, they were law-bound to leave a bit for widows and orphans and foreigners. So she goes out gleaning, and it just so happened that she ended up in Boaz's field. And it just so happened that while she was there, Boaz came along. Actually, if you read it carefully, she might have been about to leave. It's possible that there was some sexual harassment going on. If you read the chapter 2 carefully, it just so happened that Boaz arrived in the nick of time and met her. Asked the foreman, "Who is this woman?" And he told her. What did the foreman tell Boaz about this woman? Said quite a few things about her.
She's a foreigner.
And that's emphasized in chapter 2 again and again and again. The writer, he calls Ruth a Moabitess about, I don't know, 6-7 times. Overkill. We knew from chapter 1 she was a Moabitess. He's stressing her foreignness. What else does he say about her? She works hard. He said that she's been slaving from morning until now. I guess this is high noon, with hardly a break. Yeah. And now what does Boaz say to him and then to her? What does he say to the foreman? Can you remember? Yeah? Yeah, go on, Margaret. Yeah, let's pick on Margaret. Did you nudge him and ask him to say what?
Let her glean a bit more.
Yes. Let her glean a bit. Drop a little bit. Make sure she's got plenty. There were other things too. What else did he say to the manager, the foreman? He said, "Don't touch her. Don't let anybody else touch her. Protect her." He also said, "Let her drink as much as she wants from the water." And what did he say to Ruth?
"Don't go anywhere else."
Don't go anywhere else. You stay right here. You found what you need right here. He didn't say it in those words, but he said, "Don't go anywhere else." What else did he say to her? He said, "Come have lunch." Lots of you have said that to Maura and I. When we were coming down here, lots of you said, "Come have lunch with us." So we've had loads of offers, which is very kind. Christian hospitality is super. We're actually going to go to my dad's. But Boaz said, "Come have lunch." And he gave her a huge lunch and leftovers. At the end of the day, she took all this home, plus a whole lot more. It's like the generation game. What else did she take home at the end of the day? The leftovers and so much grain and barley that she could hardly carry it. Enough for several weeks for the two of them. She would have expected to get maybe a day's grain and barley. She got enough for weeks with the promise of more. Don't go anywhere else. Remarkable kindness he showed, and she said, "Why are you showing me such kindness?" And she was blown away by it. Let's go to chapter 3. By the way, if chapter 1 covers 10 years, chapter 2 is one day. And chapter 3 is one evening. And then chapter 4 will be another longer period. So what's going on in chapter 3? Chapter 3 is a bit weird. A bit strange. What's that?
Harvest time.
Yeah, it's harvest time. They're on the threshing floor at the end of the day. What's she doing?
Very, very happy.
Yeah, Boaz is so happy because he's had a nice sort of celebratory harvest meal. He's eaten and drunk plenty, and he's gone to lie down on the threshing floor. And there's Ruth. She's following Naomi's instructions. Her mother-in-law said, "Why don't you pop down, get your best stuff on, perfume, your best clothes, dress up, and although he'll be very surprised to see you, just uncover his feet in the night, and he'll know what that means. In chapter 2, Boaz had said, "Bless you, Ruth, for coming under the shelter of the Lord's wings." And the same Hebrew is here for this covering. "Cover me with your cloak," she said. The same Hebrew expression. "Cover me with your wings." And he understood exactly what she was saying. She was asking him to be her kinsman redeemer, to marry her and to restore Naomi's family fortunes. So, to chapter 4, because in chapter 3, there's a villain introduced. There's a problem. There is a rival kinsman redeemer. We don't get his name because the narrator doesn't like him. So, Ruth chapter 4, what's happening here? Yes, Boaz is up really early the next morning. Naomi had said to Ruth when she got home, "That man is not going to mess around. He'll deal with this straight away." Some of you may wish your husbands were a bit more like that when you ask him to put up a shed or sort the insurance out. But anyway, she was right about Boaz. He was a man of action, a noble character. And the next day, early in the morning, he's up to the gate. That's like the law courts or the council officers. That's where the business was conducted. No signatures. How did they seal a deal back then? They didn't sign anything. Yeah, maybe a handshake. Well, we'd do a handshake. Anthony, hold that up. They used to take off their sandal, and the exchange of a sandal was how a deal was sealed. In the presence of, are there any witnesses? He made sure that this rival kinsman redeemer was there. Let's call him old so-and-so. Boaz was there, the rival kinsman redeemer was there, witnesses were there, and he said, "Would you like to redeem the ancestral lands," which presumably had been sold on, which Naomi, "Oh yes, I'd love the land." Well, if you get the land, then you're also going to get Ruth the Moabitess, and you have to have children, you know, take her into your home and have children by her to restore the family name. "Well then," said old so-and-so, "I can't." So Boaz had been very skillful, noble and honourable. He'd done everything properly, and he'd skillfully made sure that he was going to be the one to look after Ruth and Naomi's fortunes. And the story goes on. They get married, they have a baby, and then as soon as the baby's born, Boaz and Ruth, they kind of step back. You look for them in the rest of the story. They're not really there. Whose lap does the baby end up on? Naomi's, and it's all about, and the women come back again, the women from chapter 1, and there they are, they're giving her blessings, and she's just loving this baby, and it seems to be all about the restoral of her fortunes and her family name that she'd lost. And then it finishes in chapter 4 with a little genealogy. You mentioned, didn't you, Francis, about a genealogy in Matthew, where Ruth's mentioned again. And the last person mentioned in that genealogy, there's baby Obed, the father of, and then who's the last person mentioned? Didn't think the book was about David at all, but there we are. We'll come back and think about that. There's the story in our minds. After we've sung again, we'll come back and think about the four main characters and draw some lessons for our life. Look at the four main characters. I'm going to pick who I think are the main characters, and maybe you'll disagree with me, but the four characters are going to be the focus as we just think about some lessons from this book. I don't know if you think those are the four main characters. Well, just while you're thinking, it struck me that there are an awful lot of us who have first-hand experience of migration. Johnny says he didn't. 0.8 miles went round the corner. I was born in Henley, so I haven't got far in life either, Johnny. Francis, a bit further. Now, Harold, you're a migrant. Where did you migrate from?
From Sweden.
From Sweden via Africa to Reading. Yeah. Andrew and Elaine, where did you migrate from? South Africa. Yeah. Is Bettina here today?
Yeah.
Where are you from?
Germany.
Yeah, Germany.
Germany via North Africa via Belgium to England.
Oh, I didn't know about those middle bits. Wow. Germany via North Africa and Belgium to England. Rahul, Christina?
Sri Lanka.
Sri Lanka, yeah. Liz, route.
The mark.
The mark, yeah. Any others I've missed? Not Wales doesn't count, Roger. Yeah. Wales counts. David? Welsh. How many Welsh people have we got in? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I've spotted a few other people I know. Anybody else want to say where they've come from? Nigeria? Brazil? St. Vincent? Peru? Fantastic. So, as well as reading about migrants, an awful lot of us, we know what it's like to be migrants. Oh, I forgot our St. Vincent friends. You see, most of the people here were not born and bred like me and Johnny, just round the corner. All right, who are the main four characters? Well, I'm going to say that the main four characters are Boaz, Naomi, Ruth, and not baby Obed, but the Lord. So let's look and focus in on each of those four characters and see what happens in, I'm going to call it a movie. Imagine this is a movie and the camera now is just on each of the four characters so that you can see what they're doing and what they're like. Firstly, we're going to start by looking at Naomi. I'm going to say that Naomi was a remarkable woman of faith. Naomi was a woman of faith. Remember how bitter her life had turned in chapter 1. Everything had gone wrong, hadn't it? There was the famine and having to leave the homelands, that was bad enough. Having to live in a horrible country with a horrible god. They hated the Moabites, the Israelites did, and it was mutual. They wouldn't have wanted to go there. Then losing her husband, then seeing her sons marry local women, where she probably was thinking, I wish they could have married girls from back home. At least they would have known about the God of Israel. And then seeing those sons die and being completely on her own, her life had turned on incredibly bitter. But notice, she's talking about the Lord even in her bitterness. At the end of chapter 1, if you've got your Bible open there, verse 20 and 21, although she's talking about her sadness, it's the Lord's name she's invoking again and again. It had been a real roller coaster for her, and this was a particularly hard time. But she talks about the Lord. It's the Lord who's done this. The Lord has brought me back empty. And she references the Lord, even in her difficulties. But by chapter 4, we've found that the Lord has turned her bitterness into joy, hasn't he? He's turned her hardness into great, wonderful joy. And she doesn't need to say anything in chapter 4. The joy is just oozing out of her as she nurses this baby on her lap. Her family had been threatened with extinction. Now her family has been restored. And all through the book, whenever she speaks, it's the Lord this, the Lord that. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. And as soon as she hears that Ruth had been in the field that was owned by Boaz, she says, the Lord bless him. It's the Lord always, isn't it? I've known people like this. It's always the Lord this, the Lord that. He was always on her radar. She was a woman of faith. In fact, verse 20 of chapter 2, slightly ambiguous. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. Is that he, Boaz? Is that he, the Lord? It's not quite clear, which is delicious, because of course, it's both. And she praises the Lord for that happy coincidence. So, what are we going to take from Naomi? In hard times and in happy times, the Lord was her first thought. She was a woman of faith. She was faithful to the Lord. Let's think about Boaz next. Let the camera switch to him. Boaz was a man who reflected God's grace. It just oozed out of him, loving kindness. He didn't have to be kind, did he? What could he have done? Ruth had come into his field. He could have just said to his foreman, oh, that's interesting. Yeah, I suppose she can glean, and gone about his business. But we've listed, haven't we, the ridiculous kindnesses that he showed to her. And in doing that, that's a bit like how God is so kind to us. What did he do? He offered her protection. He said, go nowhere else. He gave her water, gave her a picnic, gave her the leftovers in a doggy bag, poured grain and barley into her shawl. In chapters 2 and 3, she can hardly stagger home for all the grain she's got. And then he marries her. For goodness sake, he didn't have to do that, did he? He married, and he has children by her, for her and for Naomi, for the restoration of the family. Ridiculous kindness to a foreigner, wasn't it? Ridiculous. He went way above and beyond the call of duty. And in so doing, Boaz reflected God's grace. It's funny, at the time of the judges, Israelites would have thought they'd been doing God a favor by killing Moabites. Here is an Israelite marrying one. Let the camera swing on to Ruth. We've mentioned, I think Neil mentioned, her foreignness, and it's stressed again and again, even into chapter 4. Ruth, the Moabitess. All right, we get it. She's a Moabitess. She's from that despised people, our enemies. Her foreignness is stressed over and over again. And in chapter 2, where they first speak, Boaz and Ruth first speak, she draws attention to it herself. She highlights in verse 10 of chapter 2, "Why such kindness to me, a foreigner?" And she uses a word there which is quite an insulting term for foreigner. She's also incredibly conscious of her low social status. It couldn't be lower, could it? She was a foreigner, that's well established. She was a young widow. She says in chapter 2, verse 13, that she doesn't even have the status of Boaz's servant girls. She shouldn't even be treated like a servant. She's that low. Look what she says, verse 13. "I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls," she said. "You have spoken so kindly to me." This isn't a woman that stands on her own dignity, is it? This isn't a woman that tries to bring something to the table. This is a woman who exemplifies for us, shows us what it is like to be a recipient of grace. This woman is the exemplar for us in Scripture of a recipient, a receiver of God's grace. You couldn't have it any better. Look at how humble she is. Look at how accepting. She's not saying, "Oh, no, I couldn't have that. I've got my pride, you know." None of that. She accepts what she needs with humility and in consciousness of her low standing, that she has nothing to bring to the table. It's all of Boaz. Doesn't that remind you of our salvation? If we're to be saved in Christ, it's all of Christ and nothing of us. We come humbly, gratefully, like Ruth did. And she's obedient too. If Naomi had, well, Naomi wouldn't tell me to go and put perfume on, would she? But if Naomi had told me to go and put perfume on and go to Boaz's threshing floor, scary prospect. It was quite bold. But she just gets on and, "Because you have told me, I will do it." And off she goes and she does it. This is a woman of noble character. And she's come under the Lord's wings and under Boaz's protection in such a wonderful way. When did she become a follower of Yahweh? The story doesn't tell us. It doesn't need to tell us. We know that's what she's done. Boaz says it, verse 12 of chapter 2. "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Remember chapter 1, "Your God will be my God." I suspect that she started following Naomi's God, the true God, way back in Moab. And so let the spotlight finally rest on the true main character in the book of Ruth. It's the Lord. But remarkably, he's hardly mentioned in terms of action. He doesn't seem to do anything. There's a question mark there because where is he? The Lord's action is only mentioned twice, in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. In chapter 1, when Naomi heard that the Lord had brought rescue to his people, the famine was over. Chapter 4, when Boaz married Ruth, the Lord enabled her to conceive. Apart from that, the Lord does nothing. right? Wrong. You don't have to be too smart to realize that everything that's going on in this book is the Lord's work, even though it isn't mentioned. Look at those coincidences at the beginning of chapter 2. It just so happened that the field she went to glean in, of all the fields in Israel, belonged to her kinsman redeemer. And not the rival, but the one who was going to redeem her. It just so happened that probably as she was about to leave, Boaz turned up. It's coincidence after coincidence. It's the unseen hand of the Lord at work. He is the real hero of this book, not Boaz. Boaz just is a reflection of the Lord's graciousness. And it's the Lord who provides the perfect Savior. Now get this, that baby, Obed, he was the salvation of Naomi's family, wasn't he? Restored her family name. But through him, as the genealogy finishes with King David, David was the salvation of the nation of Israel. They were threatened by the Philistines. Just read on into 1 and 2 Samuel. The Philistines were upon them. But David was the Lord's chosen instrument for salvation. Then we pick up those genealogies again in Matthew, and we find that through Ruth, as Francis told us, came Christ, the Savior of not just the nation of Israel, but all nations. So, in the book of Ruth, we're introduced to Obed, the Savior of the family, David, the Savior of the nation, Jesus, the Savior of all nations, all provided by the Lord. The Lord is the one who provides the perfect Savior. Those Bethlehem babies, Obed, David, and Jesus. Well, where do we fit into the story as we finish? I want you to think about those three human characters, Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth. Which one do your life circumstances most closely reflect just at the moment? And what could you take from this story? And think about the Lord and his provision, his unseen action throughout this book. And think about your life too. And think about that Savior that he has provided, Jesus Christ. Have you fully accepted and received that Savior and salvation from your sins and eternal life poured into your lap like Boaz poured that grain and barley into Ruth's lap 3,000 years ago? Have you responded as Ruth has done? Let's have a moment of quiet where we just think about how we respond to the story of Ruth. Just think about your own life and what the Lord might be saying to you. Heavenly Father, we're conscious that all of our lives, as we live from day to day, year to year, progress through different stages like Naomi's did. Sometimes we're in bitter despair, sometimes the heights of joy, sometimes in a tense situation where we don't know where it's going to work out and we're looking for you to act. Lord, help us like Naomi to always have you as our first thought. Help us to trust you and to be faithful to you, even when times are tough. Help us when it's in our power to be like Boaz and reflect your grace to do so. Boaz could only be gracious because he knew your grace to him. And those of us that know how gracious you've been to us, help us to be gracious to others. And like Ruth, help us to be humble recipients, aware that we can bring nothing to the table, just grateful for your loving kindness. And we thank you for our wonderful Savior provided through this strange little story tucked away in the Old Testament. Lord, your ways are above our ways, beyond our thinking, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.